Morning, church. Trying to start kids into worship earlier. Now, in 1805, Napoleon Bonaparte had to cross the Danube River. He had to if he was going to beat the Austrians. The only problem was the only bridge within marching distance was the Tabor. And the Tabor just happened to be wired with explosives. And so as they were given orders, the Austrians were given orders, as soon as any of Napoleon's troops try to attack, you blow that bridge and buy them time. And the Austrians were on the other side. They were encamped at a strong defensive position. What do you do? Now, Napoleon had, in his entire reign, he had 25 marshals. The most he had at any point were 20. What these were battlefield generals. These were guys who went out, who were paid unbelievable sums, who were massively wealthy, but were young, energetic, brave, and they fought at the front lines with their soldiers. Two of the bravest of those were a guy named Marshal Murat and a guy named Marshal Lannes. Now, Murat and Lannes, they came up with this plan, a ridiculous plan. But it ridiculous enough, it might work. And so here you have these battlefield generals. And, you know, this is a Napoleonic era. These guys were dressed like clowns. I mean, it's massive uniforms, ribbons, and all this other stuff. Well, these guys walk across the bridge in full uniform, and they're laughing, sort of casually talking. These two marshals, by themselves, Lannes and Murat. And as they're walking across the bridge and they're sort of laughing, and the guards on the other side, the Austrians, look at them and they're shocked into an action. And the two generals address the enlisted soldiers there and say, "The armistice has been signed. The war is over. Isn't it amazing? This is great news. You guys have heard, right?" Well, this throws the Austrians into confusion and they stand there dumbfounded while these two guys come up. They're unarmed and just sort of casually talking, laughing with the soldiers. And the soldiers can't believe these are real-life generals talking to them. So they begin to believe the lie. And about that time, as they're sort of casually talking, there's bickering going back and forth with the soldiers. You know, no, this has got to be a trick and all this sort of stuff. Everybody's confused. And about that time, a bunch of French grenadiers walk casually over the bridge, and they've got their rifles on their backs, and they're all sort of laughing and acting the fool, giving further credence to the lie. Well, eventually, the Austrians on the other side see these grenadiers, and they think, whoa, these look like soldiers. And so they train their cannons on them. And it's about that time that Marshal Lannes confronts them and says, "Guys, what are you doing? The war's over. Stop it." And he casually leans up against the cannon and lights his pipe. I mean, real guts, you know. And that further confuses them. And then a soldier on the Austrian side begins to light the fuse for the explosives on the bridge. And Murat snatches the match out of his hand and says, "Look, the war's over. If you blow this bridge, your destruction of private property, I'm going to have you arrested." Well, it's about that time that these guys really begin, except one Austrian sergeant who is insistent that this is a lie. This is a lie. This is a lie. Finally, Murat loses all patience and says, "Look, your guy, your unenlisted sergeant, keeps talking to me like I'm a fool. Arrest him. This is ridiculous. I am, after all, a marshal of France, even though the war is over." And say that they promptly arrest the sergeant and throw him in jail. Well, it's about this time that the jig is up. The grenadiers snatch their rifles. They capture the bridge, and the French come running across the bridge. They capture the whole thing. Gutsy, gutsy stuff. That's a true story. And you have to ask the question, why did they believe it? Well, it comes down to this. A couple of reasons. Why is it that people buy lies? Well, here's the deal. For a lie to be believed, the person who is proposed as believing it has to want it to be true. These soldiers, these Austrians, they've been fighting Napoleon. He's brilliant. He keeps winning. And the thing they want more than anything is for this war to be over. So the lie actually has a great effect upon them. The lie, this war is over. The second is the credibility of the liar. These are two marshals of France, unarmed, unaccompanied, casually talking to soldiers as if this makes perfect sense. And those are the two biggies, usually. The desire to believe the lie and the person from whom it comes. Well, Paul today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is confronting exactly that. And as he confronts this, I want you to pay attention to the strength of what he's combating. And I also want you to notice the sarcasm with which he addresses the Corinthians. Many people get on to me about being sarcastic, but I love to point to them to examples in Scripture where sarcasm is clearly on display and how it's sarcasm and is an emulation of not only Jesus but the apostles. So, we pick up chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that even as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, Paul's very serious here, and it should be noted, this is one of the things that bothers me so much about false teaching, is that we who are believers have embraced a simple gospel. And that is part of the issue sometimes, that the gospel is so simple that I think people struggle with believing it. The doctrines of grace so simple in their propositional truth that people struggle with saying, well, is that it? Is that all? Simply trusting in Christ is enough? Yeah, simply trusting in Christ is enough. Placing your faith in what he's done on the cross, in the finished work of the cross. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is needed. There is nothing added to grace to make it more. It is simply all that is. And so Paul says, look, the simple gospel, the simple devotion, the simple truth, you embraced it. You believed it. I watch you do this. And my goal for you was that you might be presented to the lover of your souls, Jesus, that you would be a pure bride, that you would be ready and willing and able and waiting for him to redeem you. And yet now, I'm concerned that you're being deceived. And notice what he says, as Eve in the garden. Well, here we go. One of the issues of a lie for it to believe is the desire to believe the lie. And we know that. Eve in the garden listened to the proposition from the serpent and saw, and we say, desire to make one wise, to be like God. And Eve was deceived by the great lie. If I do this thing, the lie is that I could be like God. Now, backing off the lie for a second, it seems ridiculous. To be like God, to really be like God, to perhaps even aspire to his level, all of that sort of thing. Is that really possible? And so Eve, part of her issue in believing the lie is the desire for it to be true. Young people, I want you to listen to that. Your parents, hopefully, have learned this lesson by now. But it is the thing that you want that is the pathway to deceive you. Learn that the things that you want become a path by which you can believe anything. And so I think about a lot of it, right? There's some people who just say, oh, if I do this thing, I could get rich. And there are all these get-rich-quick schemes. I remember years ago, I went through a phase where it seemed like every time I entered a parking lot, someone was trying to sell me on selling Amway. Right? And I went through this streak. I'm like, what is with all the Amway people? And I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with it. It's just I wouldn't be caught dead selling Amway. I have no desire to sell Amway. And so people would address me in a parking lot. They say, you know what? You seem like a really sharp fellow. I knew then something was up. You seem like a really sharp fellow. You seem like a bright young man. I was wondering if you would perhaps be interested in an opportunity. Well, I'm not particularly interested in opportunity. So they spotted me wrong, and so I was able to spot the lie. I didn't want it to be true. And it was like the person from MCI once called me, and they said, hey, we'd like you to switch to MCI. You could save all sorts of money on your long distance. And I said, I'm not particularly interested in saving money on my long distance. He said, wouldn't you want to have more money in your pocket at the end of the day? And I just responded to him. I said, actually, I have so much money, I don't know what to do with it. And he didn't have anything to say. He just went, oh, well, have a nice day. See, I didn't care for it to be true. But I'm telling you, somebody at some point is going to come along and they are going to tempt you. And the thing that you are tempted by is the thing that you want. And I think about girls and guys when they become interested in somebody. I always love it when you talk to girls. Well, is this guy you're interested in? Is he a believer? Oh, yeah, he goes to church over at such and such. Well, that wasn't my question. My question wasn't whether he goes to church. My question is, does he really know the Lord? And you'll see, oh, yeah. You dig a little deeper, and what she's done is she's found enough of a justification to tick the box, he's a Christian, so my parents won't hate him. But there are a bunch of red flags in his life, and so she just wants it to be true. It's not necessarily true. That's the thing that we do, Christian. And so Paul says, look, even the garden was deceived. She was deceived by the thing that she wanted. And the pathway to deceiving her was offering a lie that matched with the desire. And Corinthians, I'm afraid this is happening to you, says Paul. And Christian, this is not out of the woods for us either. You know, we speak of a future time when the Antichrist could come, and then he would deceive perhaps even the elect of God. Right? I will refrain from making any comparisons to the elections coming up. That even the elect could be deceived. And we see this all the time. I've told you that story before, that I was sitting in a conference where I was there to see Robbie Zacharias, a great apologist for the faith, and he was talking about just sort of the defense of Christianity from a propositional standpoint. Fantastic apologist. And so these guys behind me were talking about how excited they were that Robbie Zacharias was about to come on stage. And the week before, Benny Hinn had come to town. Benny Hinn, who was a false teacher and a faker of the Christian faith, he's awful. Just so you know, you should never be listening to Benny Hinn. He's awful, truly awful. And so these guys were talking about how excited they were that Robbie Zacharias was going to come out and talk. And they said, hey, did you go see Benny Hinn last week? And the guy said, yeah. I said, man, I love Benny Hinn. And I wanted to turn around and say, what? Benny Hinn and Robbie Zacharias, they have the same attraction to you? What's wrong with you? I refrained. I don't even know. To this day, I don't know why. It's a perfect example of the big mouth thing that I would say in a moment like that. And for some reason, I didn't. Maybe I should regret it. But Christian, we are not out of the woods here. There are tons of people on television and in pulpits and in books all over this nation that would love nothing more than to seduce you with things that are not true and wrap them in enough of a patina of Christianity that you would buy them. The rule is, in general, and I'm not saying universally, in general, if they're on television, you should distrust them. If they are on television after 9 and between 4 in the morning, you cannot believe them at all. It's only people overly tired who should be tempted by the things that are said between those hours. And folks, you got to watch it. And so Paul's great heart here, even as he turns on the sarcasm, is really born out of a pastor's heart. My desire is that you walk with Jesus unadulteratedly, that you know him and know him in truth and the simplicity of this faith. But I'm concerned that, like Eve, you're being deceived. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received previously, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. This is sarcasm. Christian, have you noticed, says Paul, have you guys noticed that somebody comes to you who's preaching a totally different Jesus, doesn't match up with the Jesus we've preached, preaches a different spirit, preaches different doctrines, different truths. When you hear all this crazy talk, you bear with it beautifully. You know, we were there at the beginning. And if you want, you can read the book of Acts where the Corinthian church starts. I mean, Paul really went through some hard times with the Corinthians as they were starting up the church. And it was difficult at times to make headway in the Corinthian church. And he says, this same church, this same group of guys who with great difficulty believed the gospel, who were confronted and converted, now when somebody comes preaching to you nonsense, you're like, oh, have you heard this new guy? He's fantastic. And Paul is saying, in essence, in a very sarcastic tone, what is the deal? I've worked so hard for you guys just to get you to this point, and somebody comes along with pablum, with poison, and you buy it, hook, line, and sinker? What in the world? What's the deal with you guys? It's Paul's greatest fear, and it's this outcome that is sitting there gnawing away at him. Verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Now, I'm going to stop here for an excursus. This is an aside. Now, verse 5 is kind of difficult to figure out. Paul is speaking in one of two ways. If you read commentaries, they will make confident assertions about verse 5. You cannot believe confident assertions about verse 5. Paul means one of two things, and we don't know which he means. However, depending on what translation of the scriptures that you have in front of you, verse 5 will tell you what the interpreter thought. Okay? And I hate to burden you with these things in the middle of a service, but it does matter. It does matter. Now, for those of you who have casual translations here, you may see that what I have here is the eminent apostle is translated super apostle. Anybody here have super apostle there? Yeah, you have a few, right? Super apostle. What the interpreter is telling you there is that as they read this verse, that he's possibly referring to these fake apostles who have come in and delivered doctrine. And so he's saying, hey, you know, I consider myself not in the least inferior to these super apostles that you guys are all rage about, right? He means that. Or, if you have a translation in front of you that says eminent apostles, Paul is perhaps relating to the apostles in Jerusalem, and he's saying, look, guys, I am not the least inferior to those apostles in Jerusalem. In fact, I am one of them. I am just sent here as a missionary, as delivering my apostolic message and my apostolic mission. And so Paul either means one or the other in this. So if you have super apostle, it tells you what the interpreter thought there. If you have eminent apostle, it tells you what the interpreter thought there. It's one or the other. Either way, if your commentary that you're reading is making confident assertions about it, be careful. Commentary writers make lots of confident assertions about things with which they cannot make confident assertions. It's just the way it is. It's part of their job. So Paul is saying, either of those cases, he's saying, look, guys, my apostolic mission is from God. My apostolic office is from Christ himself. I was given this role. I am delivering you a true gospel. But yes, it is a much simpler gospel. It is a much more, I guess you'd say, not clever message. It does not have the trappings of religion attached to it. And so you have to understand, when people embrace really complex religion, the reason that they do is because it has a works element to it that makes them feel like they're accomplishing something. Christian, this is one of the greatest temptations that faces the human condition. We struggle with grace not because it is difficult, but because it is easy. Grace is easy. because it means Jesus has done all the work. It means that Jesus has given us a gift, that salvation is not something we earned or purchased, but rather it's simply something we received. People struggle with that. Many of you in this room struggle with that. Many Christians I've talked through the years, they really struggle with this. That the idea of grace as a gift, as grace as an assignment from God, really they struggle with. And there's always this idea of, well, I want to be good, and am I good enough? And they really want this sort of works aspect to be a part of their salvation experience so that it makes them feel like they're contributing something, so it makes them feel like they're in control. And really, the simplicity of the gospel is Jesus has done all and has given. And so God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes or trusts in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is simply a matter of trust. This is too simple at times for people to be attracted by. But the idea of complex ritual, the idea of religious experience, of euphoria, of whatever as a part of the salvation thing is so attractive to people that they're really apt to believe it. And so these fake gospels that come in, we find in the early church all the way through today, usually involve some technical aspect or some sort of element of magic or incantation or ritualistic behavior that can then make you feel like you've accomplished something. And the gospel, the true gospel, the simple gospel of Christ is absolutely antagonistic to that. And so Paul, as he speaks to them, you know, when people come in with these fake gospels, you guys just buy it. When I come to you in humility, when I come to you in simplicity, it's all uphill. But when these guys come to you with nonsense, you just buy it. What's wrong with you? And so Paul says, verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel without charge? I want you to pay attention here. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need and everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Now you got to understand, actually, here's one of those things where Paul does a good and it turns around to bite him. And Christian, boy, I have been here. Where you do a good for someone, and the good you do winds up biting you. And here's what happened. Paul, when he came to the church at Corinth, we know in the book of Acts, he started out making tents. He started out earning his own way. The reason he did so was to not be a burden to those people who were there. And so he had been trained early as a tent maker, and so he took up the practice there as a way of help funding his ministry. Not only that, but he was given a gift by churches that he had worked with previously and was sent as a supported missionary. And so we have a couple of supported missionaries with us today, is that the churches fund their work so that they don't have to work outside the home or at other things, and their full capacity can be engaged in ministry. Well, Paul was supported by other churches, and so he came, and he did not charge any fees, or as he began to teach, take up collections so that it would be avoided the appearance that he was using his position to milk this congregation for funds. He made a decision to do so. He thought it was best. And this has come now to bite him, because these super apostles or these false teachers or whomever it is have now come into the community, and as they've come into the community, they have come with braggadocio. They have come tooting their own horns. They have come, in essence, charging fees and taking up collections. And this has given them an air of legitimacy. And it looks like Paul, by comparison, is just some sort of weakling, or lackadaisical sort of teacher. Isn't that interesting? Paul's trying to spare the burden from the Corinthians, and it winds up to be the very thing that's used as evidence against him. And Paul says, you know what, I'm not going to change my practice on that. In fact, if you offered me money now, I wouldn't take it. When I was in need, I was supplied. I just didn't use you for that supply. But notice previous chapters, what Paul is actually after the Corinthians to do is to supply the needs of other believers. And so now, Paul in verse 12, but what I am doing I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be in accordance with their deeds. Paul looks at the doctrines taught by these guys who have come in, and he says, I can make a judgment here. Not only are they off base, not only are they wrong, but they serve the devil. And Christian, there is a thing with inside the Christian community that we have got to become adept at, and that is judging doctrine when it's before us. And there is a reticence among us to point at somebody and say, hey, there's a false teacher there. There's a false teacher there. But inside the body of Christ, anybody proclaiming to be a Christian falls under the judgment of doctrine. And fortunately, we have a standard by which to judge that. We should be calling false doctrine false. We need to be pointing at things and saying, these guys are not only wrong, but perhaps they are servants of the devil. They are actually in league with him, seeking his manifestation and his furtherance. And Christian, this is something we don't take seriously. I'm prone to it myself. That when I look at somebody who's teaching doctrine that's false, and there are any number of people out there doing that, we look at those guys and we say, man, so deluded, so false. And I may point that out in a sermon and say, hey, you may have come across this Matthew Bynes or whomever else and say, this guy is teaching a doctrine that is in opposition of Scripture, even though he may be saying, hey, look at what's in the Bible. This is false doctrine. But something we've got to hold out and think on, and maybe even at times make a judgment on, is, hey, this guy may be in league with the devil. The devil portrays himself as an angel of light. He manifests himself as the good guy. But he's not. He's sold out to evil. And perhaps that's exactly what we're facing more and more in the church today. I wonder about that. How many of those who we regarded as on our team, but perhaps mistaken, are actually not on our team at all, but working for the other side. This, therefore, is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be in accordance with their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as a foolish, so that I will also boast a little. What I'm saying, and I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak in comparison. Yet Paul here is really pouring on the sarcasm if you hadn't picked up on it. He's saying, hey, you know, since these guys come and they brag on themselves, I'm going to brag on me. Seems to be the thing that works with you guys. It seems like the thing that gets under your skin and causes you to get attention, even fall in love with somebody's just bragging on themselves. Hey, I'll do the same thing. And notice these guys, you seem to tolerate it perfectly well, this foolishness. In fact, you tolerate it with gladness. They come in and they're authoritarian. They bully you. They push you around. They berate you. And you guys put up with it gladly. Okay, I'll just do the same thing. I'll adopt the same mentality since, you know, what I do by comparison, yeah, it is weak. I just come to you with simple truth. I say, you believe this or not? This is what the gospel is. This is who Jesus is. You know, if you believe that, that's fine. But since that doesn't seem to work, I'll put on airs for a minute, says Paul. But in whatever respect anyone is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? Well, I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? That's me as well. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only have a record of 1. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul says, these guys come to you with their resume, their litany of hardships. I'll come to them with mine. To my credit, I'm a Jew. And that actually puts us on the track of what's going on here. 2 big challenges the early church faced. 1 was the issue of Judaizers who were seeking to take the gospel of Christ and then add to it the Old Testament so that it would be the works of the Old Testament added to the gospel would then equal salvation. This was called Judaizers. These were the guys who were looking to, in essence, create a syncretism between Old Testament Judaism and the New Testament covenant. It's a falsehood and it's false teaching. That's probably what he has in mind. The second issue was the issue of the Gnostics who spoke really in a different vein altogether, but they had aspects of what we call mystery religions attached to their teaching, which really sort of bespoke the validity of works and all this other stuff. Notice, both the Judaizers and the Gnostics are adding works to the gospel, complicating the message, and therefore appealing to the nature of human beings to believe a lie because it affirms that inward thing we have of wanting to work for our salvation, wanting to earn it, wanting to buy it, wanting our labors to be a part of God's work. It's just our nature. It's a huge weakness, but we're prone to it. And so Paul here says, you know, these are Jews. Well, I'm a Jew. In fact, I can even, unlike most Jews, I can tell you what tribe. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee. I am trained in the law. I can boast of all that too, says Paul. But not only that, but I have been through it, man. I've been there. I've been in the trenches, and I've gone through hard times, and I've been hungry and cold, all for the sake of the gospel. So I'm just like them. By this point, Paul is dripping with sarcasm. Because Paul also told us in the book of Philippians that all that stuff is just counted as loss. It doesn't buy anything with God. And hopefully the Corinthians would have understood that. But notice also as Paul reaches the end of this sarcastic rant, he really says something remarkable. He says, apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down by a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Paul says, you know what? Guys, I have really been there. I have. When I was in Damascus, I had to crawl through a window just to escape. But guys, none of this buys anything with God. It's not like any of that accomplishes something more, or even, in essence, purchases my right to talk to you. Paul has said so before, and he meant it, that he's a bondservant of Jesus. He was given the role of apostleship as a service not as a means to some sort of hierarchy or advancement. I work as minister of the gospel, says Paul, and this isn't about me, it's about the Lord. And yet you guys are so prone to follow men. He had to write them in the first letter to the Corinthians to correct the same issue. The Corinthians struggle with this. At the end of the day, they aren't really seeking Jesus. They're just looking for a new man to place their faith in, a new person around which to gather. And so Apollos becomes the big thing, or Paul becomes the thing, big thing, or Peter becomes the big thing. So these Corinthians are so prone to look for a personality to attach themselves to go into orbit around. And Paul, in his sarcasm, really points out the issue, and he's pointing them straight to Jesus. This is about the Lord. Do not be fooled. And Christian, this is it. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? Are you looking for your next level with Jesus, your next learning to trust Him more, to go in orbit around Him, to revolve around the author and Savior? Or are you just looking for the next thing? I'm telling you, we are still not out of the woods on this thing. Is that Christians are prone. We have a particular weakness to follow people rather than Jesus, to follow the proximate rather than that which is overarching and overall. We become all about the pastor, or we become all about this Christian author, or we become all about this next wave or fad in the church. And the church is filled with them. Every few years, a new book comes out that everybody is all about. Well, the world does it, but we do it too. It's just they do it with 50 Shades of Grey or whatever, and we do it with, you know, How to Be a Better Dad or whatever it is. It's all about the Word. It's about the simple gospel. There's nothing complicated here. And you must orient on that thing. Beware of new things. Beware of new people. Beware, because there really are false teachers out there. And you've got to get lined up with Scripture, lined up with truth, or you're in a position based on someone's perceived credibility or the desire to believe the lie to get pulled in a direction you ought not. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for truth. We thank you for its simplicity, even though it doesn't come with many surprises. And yet we are so prone to follow a shiny object with a new thing. Help us to orient on truth. Help us to understand that simply because someone looks like a thing, it does not mean that we should believe them. And that what they say must be matched up with what you've revealed already. Help us to admit so many voices in a culture today. Not listen to those things which feed our desire for lies, or puff ourselves up, or view us as special, but rather orient simply on you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.